I thank the elders for their invitation to be here, and I'd like to thank Brother Hal as well for his introduction. I don't think anybody has ever commended me by saying that I speak English before. I guess that's a good place to start. And most of all, I'm delighted to be here to worship with all of you and to talk with you about worship. For me, as I suspect is true for most of you, I am somebody who pretty much all of my life, I have constantly been involved in the worship of the Lord's people. Even when I was just a little kid, this was before my dad retired, and we were all still living in New Jersey, and we were worshiping with this tiny little congregation that if it had 20 people on Sunday night, it was lucky. Even there, every time the doors were open, my family and I, therefore, we were there. This is something that even after I got older and grew up and left home, I still continued to come together with God's people in all of those worship services. And yet, there is a subtle but profound difference between coming to worship services and worshiping. In John 4, Jesus says that we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Both halves of that are necessary. And it is entirely possible, and I think all too easy, for us to be uttering truth with our lips while our spirits are 1,000 miles away. And if we do that, then we're not doing what God wants. Of course, that's something I think that is very easy for us to do, to just kind of be singing to God on autopilot without thinking about what we're singing, without thinking about why we're singing it. The opposite, heartfelt worship, worship that we are pouring our whole being into, that's something that's a lot more effortful. It's harder. It requires our concentration. So that begs the question, why invest that effort? Why do what is difficult and effortful rather than what is easy? Why go beyond the outward form of worship to worship itself? Why worship? I think we can analyze this question according to two main ways of thinking. And the first of these is from God's perspective, that there are reasons why we ought to worship for His sake. And of these, the first is that we ought to worship because it is why we were chosen. And here, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, passage that we sometimes go to for a different reason. Here the apostle says to us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is a text that we most commonly turn to when we are talking about the priesthood of all believers, that among the Lord's people, there isn't some special subset that are the priests. Instead, all of us are part of that priesthood, and we go to 1 Peter 2:9 to prove the point. Similarly, we might go there to talk about how we're God's holy nation, that just like the Israelites under the Old Covenant were God's holy nation, today we in His church are His holy nation. But as we read on through the verse, we see that it says something else to us. It tells us that there is a reason why God made us His royal priesthood, His holy nation, a people for His own possession. And it is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is why we're Christians, friends. That's why God went through all of this to begin with, is so that we could glorify Him. That's why He did it. And that means then, that if we are not glorifying God from the heart, then we are undermining the very purpose for which we were created as his people. It's like this. Let's say that you've got a business owner and he wants people to know about his business. So he calls the local TV station and he arranges with them that they're going to run some ads for his business for a sum of money. And they say, all right, we've got everything worked out. We're going to be running your ad during this particular TV show. And so naturally, the business owner, he goes home. When that show comes on, he's watching it, and he's watching anxiously all through the commercials. He's the only one, because he wants to see his ad. And so he's watching, and the ad never shows up. And therefore, the next morning at 8:05, he is on the phone with the TV station. And he says, y'all said you were going to run my ad. What happened to my ad? And the TV station says, yeah, well, we just didn't feel like running it. How is the business owner going to deal with that TV station? At the very least, I would think, the man is going to want his money back, and he's never going to do that again. And you see, friends, when we do not invest ourselves in proclaiming God's excellencies, then we're doing exactly what that TV station did. We have a job to do, a task that God has laid on our shoulders. And if we're not truly giving him the glory, then we are failing in our job. That can only be disastrous, because I guarantee you, friends, none of us want to try to return to God what he paid for us. In addition to this, in addition to worship being why we were chosen, it is also true that we worship God because he deserves it. And there are many passages that illustrate this point, but let's look at Psalm 105, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6. Here the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. In addition to the other things that are true of me, I am a big fan of University of Missouri sports. I'm a true blue, dyed-in-the-wool Mizzou fan. And in all of my memories of Mizzou fandom, perhaps my favorite is when in 2013, it was the final game of the football regular season, and my wife and I, we drove down to Columbia, Missouri to watch Mizzou play Texas A&M. And some of you might, I think Hal might, judging from the look on his face, might remember how this game went. The way that it went, it was a pretty tight game, but then in the fourth quarter, a Mizzou running back named Henry Josie scored the game-winning touchdown on a breakaway, about a 50-yard touchdown run. And normally, I am a pretty reserved guy. I'm not one to raise my voice very much. But I guarantee you, friends, that when that happened, I stood up and I screamed my lungs out along with everybody else in the stadium except for the 2000 A&M fans. Now, if we... I'm sure that all of you who are sports fans, you can relate similar experiences. Now, if I do that for the likes of Henry Josie, who was last seen playing for the Toronto Argonauts, then how much more should we be glorifying God for the great things that he has done? After all, God is our creator. Absolutely everything that we see around us, from the intricacy of a blade of grass to all of the starry marvels overhead, God made all of that. There are times when I'm working on a project and I can't find a tool because I can't remember where it is, and I'll spend 20 minutes wandering around the house looking for it. But God knows absolutely everything. What's more, God is a good God. He is a merciful God, far beyond what any of us deserve. Just think of the most wicked, wretched person you know, just a real waste of a human being. Every good thing that that wretched human being has, God intentionally gave to him, even though God knew perfectly well that he was wretched and wicked. What's more, God looked at us in our wickedness, and he gave us his Son. Not because we deserved it, but precisely because we didn't deserve it. When we are willing to glorify singers and sports stars and other people who, in the grand scheme of things, don't really amount to very much for what they have done, then how much more should we be pouring out our hearts in worship for God because of all of the great things that he has done? In addition to this, though, in addition to worshiping God because he deserves it, we ought to worship him because it pleases him. And look here at a truly intriguing passage, Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. Here David says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs." I don't know if any of you have ever got involved with wholesale cow buying. You know, you purchase like a quarter cow or a half cow on the market from some farmer. But if you've done any of that, then you'll know that even today, that much beef is expensive. I don't know that we can begin to comprehend how much a whole ox, a whole bull, was worth in the ancient world. It was the kind of sacrifice that only the very wealthiest Israelite could afford to offer. When we think about Jesus' parents, on the other hand, they were just poor folks. Joseph was an artisan. And so when the time came to consecrate Jesus at the temple, they just offered a couple of birds. That was the poor folks' sacrifice. The whole ox, that was the rich folks' sacrifice. And if you could afford to put that ox on the altar instead of using it to plow your fields, then you were a wealthy man. And yet, David says that this is the way that God looks at it. What God really wants is not that spectacular sacrifice of the whole ox. Instead, what will please God better than the whole ox is when David magnifies God with thanksgiving. That's what really makes God happy. The sacrifice that even the poorest Israelite could offer was better in the sight of God than the sacrifice that only the very richest could offer. And if we think about that, that makes complete sense. After all, if you were a wealthy man, you could offer that ox for any number of reasons. Some of them are good, and honestly, some of them aren't. But there is only one reason that somebody can offer God heartfelt thanksgiving. And that is the sincere gratitude that already exists in their hearts. Sometimes you'll hear people say that today under the new covenant, it's all about the heart, but back in the Old Testament, it was all about outward show. That's simply not true. The reality is that what God has always wanted from his people is their hearts. He has always wanted them to be wholly and completely committed to him. And that means, friends, that when David, thousands of years ago, or when we today, when we offer God our sacrifice of praise from our hearts, we are still giving him what he most desires. To be honest, I don't completely understand why this is so. When I go out in my backyard at night and the grasshoppers are chirping up a storm, I'm really pretty indifferent to that fact. I don't care that they're singing so sweetly just for me. And yet, the difference between me and the grasshopper is much less than the distance between me and God. So, if anybody shouldn't care, God shouldn't care. And yet God does. As flawed, as incomplete, as imperfect as our praise of him is, that is what he loves better than anything. And I think really the only way that we can explain that is by considering his similarly inexplicable love for us. That means, friends, that when we come together to sing, we are doing something that matters, and indeed matters deeply, to a God who is vast beyond all of our comprehension. So then, when we look at these things, it is obvious that there are reasons why we should worship for God's sake. But I believe it is equally true that there are reasons why we ought to worship for our own sake, things that benefit us when we worship, even though we are glorifying God. The first of these important benefits that we gain from worship is that it emphasizes our lowliness. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 21. Isaiah 40, 21 through 24. The text says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Here we are at the grasshoppers again, friends. And this reminds us just how insignificant all of humankind and all of human works are compared to the greatness of their Creator. There are plenty of people in this world who think that they're impressive, but the reality is that before God, they're nothing more than insects. There are people who think they've accomplished something. There are these works of mankind that are constructed that look like they might last for ages. But the reality is that next to God, those things have all the permanence of tumbleweed. They're nothing to him. When we worship, this is a lesson that we cannot help absorb, cannot help but absorb. Because when we worship, when we describe God as he really is, we are necessarily describing a being who is vastly beyond anything that any of us are. And that helps us, because it helps us to put our own lives in perspective. Here's why this matters. There are plenty of people out there who are the center of their own universes. They go around acting like the world revolves around them. And if that's the conclusion that you've drawn, that really you are more important than everybody else, then you're going to live a certain way. You're going to be concerned about yourself instead of them. You're going to be concerned about getting your way and indifferent to their way. And to be honest, I think that when we consider this idea, we come to the root of a lot of the problems that our country has. That there are all too many people around us who do think that they are the center of the universe, and they act like it. When we worship, though, we can no longer put our own selves at the center of the universe. Instead, we have to put God there. And when we put God at the center of the universe, then all of a sudden everything else changes too. when God is at the center of the universe, obviously we can't be the most important thing anymore. He is most important. Pleasing ourselves no longer is the most important thing. Instead, pleasing Him is. We can't treat other people like they don't matter anymore, because He says they do matter, and what He says goes. And so, if we're actually paying attention to the things that we are singing, this is the way that we will begin to view all of reality. Second, we worship for our own sakes because it expresses our dependence on God. Look here at the Apostle Paul's words in the Sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, beginning with verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing here is the contrast between the false gods of the Greeks on the one hand and the true God of Israel and of the Bible on the other. When it comes to false gods, those false gods, they were dependent on their worshipers. That's the reason why the Greeks offered all of those sacrifices. They were feeding their gods. And if they didn't do that, then their gods would get hungry and get angry. On the other hand, though, Paul says about the God of heaven, nobody gives anything to him. He doesn't need anything from anybody. Instead, rather than being the taker, the true God is the giver. He gives to everybody life and breath and all things. This, too, is a lesson that we absorb through our worship. Our hymn repertoire is filled with hymns about our dependence on God, that He doesn't require us. Instead, we require Him. That, in fact, the Scripture tells us that God actively exerts His will so that we continue to exist. And that if He stops doing that, then we stop existing. Even within this life, all the blessings that we know come from His hand. And in so many hymns, we sing and we acknowledge that these things are true. This, too, I believe, goes to one of the great thought diseases of American society. That in addition to being selfish, people in our society are too often absorbed in being self-reliant. The ideal here is of the American who is the self-made man, the one who owes nothing to anybody, who has picked himself up by his own bootstraps and by his determination and his grit, he has made his own way through life. I think this is a way of thinking that causes problems in a lot of different areas. But its biggest problems appear in the spiritual realm. Because somebody like this, who thinks that they can rely on themselves for everything in their life, they will generally also believe that they can rely on themselves to trace their own path to heaven. That because they're a good person, because of what they've done, that will be acceptable to God. This is a dangerous delusion, friends. And it is a delusion that we erase through the hymns that we sing. Because as we often sing, we dare not try to take one step alone. We can't rely on ourselves. Relying on ourselves won't lead anywhere. Instead, we must rely on God. And as we come together week by week and year by year to sing these things, it helps us to make sure that we are putting our trust in the right place, in God, instead of in ourselves. Finally, we benefit from worshiping God because it renews our hope. Look here at the argument that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a text in which Paul is looking at the past, then the present, and then the future. He begins by observing that God began a good work in the people of the church in Philippi. He says that this good work is continuing. He continues to see God's work in the way that they are helping him in his proclamation of the gospel. And then he makes a statement that he is sure that God is going to complete the work that he has begun in the Philippians. That God is going to carry this through right to the end. Why? Because of what he has seen God do in the past, and because of what he is seeing God do in the present. All of those things give him confidence about what God will do in the future. This, too, I think, is a way that we ought to learn to think. When we consider what God has done for us, when we consider what God is doing for us, when we sing about these things and acknowledge them as true, then it should also be true that we will have confidence and faith in what God will do for us. Because as was true for the Philippians, the God who began the good work in us will surely complete it. And that means, friends, that because we are a worshipful people, that we can always be a hopeful people. No matter what our position, we should never have cause to regard the future with despair. And this matters a great deal. Because I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen this. I'm sure at least some of you have. But there is no more terrible sight than to watch somebody lose hope. When they reach the point, somebody who is not a Christian, somebody who has trusted in themselves, when they reach the point and realize that this simply isn't going to work. The sort of people who cry out in despair at funerals, because for them, that funeral really does represent the end. It is certainly true that as Christians, we encounter things that make us suffer. We encounter things that make us mourn. But we do not suffer as those without hope, and we do not mourn as those without hope. That's not because of us. It's because of God. Because the God who has done and who continues to do all of these great things that we sing about, that God will surely not abandon us now. If you are here this evening and you recognize that you are not somebody who can put this kind of confidence in God, because right now God isn't your God, then I tell you the truth. You are missing out on the only thing that makes life bearable. The reality is that in all of our lives, storms are going to come. We are going to encounter hard times. And because we live in a broken world, the reality is that unless the Lord comes back first, eventually every one of our mortal bodies is going to fail and is going to die. Without God, this earth is a pretty grim place to live. But with him, all of that changes. Because of the hope that we can find in his promises. Because of the trust that we can place in him. So if you're here this evening and you would like to put your trust in God, then now is a great time to do that. It may be that you need to do that by obeying the gospel. by, among other things, coming forward and acknowledging your need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you'd like to us to help you with that, we'd be happy to. Or if you are a Christian, but you know that you've not been living in a way that puts your reliance on Him, and you'd like to make that change, and you'd like us to pray together with you so that you can set your feet on the right track, then we'd be happy to do that too. But whatever your need, recognize that there is no hope without God, but there is all the hope in the world with Him. Come to Him now, while we stand, while we sing.